talking about how to witness to Muslims, and we're going to be talking a little bit about their belief system, be talking about where they came from, be talking about some similarities and some contrasts that they have to our beliefs. All of that, the end result, hopefully going to give us some tools tonight that if we are working with those of the Muslim faith, or if we know some people or maybe some neighbors, maybe we just happen to come into contact with one in the future. We can use some of these things that we'll learn here tonight to help us in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to Muslims. Now, I think that this hits probably a little closer to home than you might realize. I know that the Sullivans have a neighbor that are Muslims. Way out in Cannon Falls in the middle of nowhere, boom, there's some Muslim neighbors. I happen to know that there are six Muslim families right here in Hastings that live here. Happen to know that years ago when we used to do the big tent revivals down there when we were at the storefront downtown, how many remember the tent revivals that we had? Those are the good old days. And we used to have a Muslim family that lived right across the street, and their kids would come over and just kind of walk the perimeter while the preaching was going on because they were curious about what's going on with these Christians under this big white tent, and they're preaching out of this Bible thing. And so we were able to witness to a couple of those kids, and now I know their kids are much older, probably in their mid-20s now. But nonetheless, right here in Hastings, we come into contact with Muslims. You're going to come into contact with Muslims all over the place, and we'll talk about why. Before we get there, though, I really want to kind of set this thing up and say that I think that our American media is really doing a grave disservice to not only Muslims, but also to Christians as well. It is our job not to be afraid. Amen? We are not given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if you ever watch the media concerning Muslims, they do it in such a very crafty way, but they have really created a culture of fear when it comes to our perspective of Muslims. We'll walk down the street, and we might see a Muslim family, and immediately what comes into our mind is, boy, I wonder how many explosives they have under their garments, and, you know, those kinds of things come into our mind. The truth is that the vast majority, now I'm going to deal with this here in just a little bit, the vast majority of Muslims are just like the vast majority of Christians. They are very nominal in their faith. The vast majority of Muslims didn't come here to take over America. They came here to find a new life. Oftentimes, they left their country because of persecution, because of what kind of Muslim they were. And so they came here to seek some kind of sanctuary. Now, I know that there obviously is a threat of terrorism and violence by Muslims. I understand that. And we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But I want you to understand that the culture of fear that has been created here in America has stopped Christians from caring about Muslims and witnessing to them. It has. Instead of witnessing to them and caring about their souls, we basically take a very standoffish approach when we see Muslims in the mall or living next door or these types of things. The simple fact is that it doesn't matter if they're trying to take over the United States. We are still called to witness to them and given the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, I'll do that again, because we are still called to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if they're violent or nonviolent. It doesn't matter if they have explosives under their garments or not. We're called to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got news for you. You can walk up to most Muslims, and this has been my experience witnessing to Muslims. They think we hate them. And I think that that is very sad, that for whatever reason, we have created a culture of fear, which has led them to the delusion that we hate them. You would be surprised that when I talk to Muslims and when I try to witness to them, and when I try to use the Quran to witness to them, by the way, they are just shocked that I would take the time to even know the Quran, let alone sit and talk to them about it. And I remember asking a guy once, I was witnessing to him out at the Mall of America some years ago, and he said, and I said, why are you shocked at that? And he said, because I thought you all hated us. I mean, that's a grave disservice not only to them, but to us, because we don't get the opportunity to witness to them. As long as we're afraid of them, as long as they think we hate them, you know? Look, the majority of Muslims are here because they wanted to start a new life. I understand there's a philosophy in the Islamic religion to take over the world. I get that. But that is not what is found predominantly in the Muslims that we have around us in our day-to-day workings and dealings. And so those Muslims are the ones that we're called the witness to. Those Muslims are the ones who God puts into our sphere and calls us to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look, the number of Muslims is continuing to grow, but I'm going to tell you something. Look at these passages of Scripture with me and tell me that we're supposed to exclude Muslims from our practice of witnessing and sharing the gospel. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked at this this morning. We talked about this passage. But 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and look at what it says. 1 Timothy 2, and look at verse number 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Do you think that Jews are included in that? Do you think that Hindus are included in that? Do you think that Christians are included in that? Well, if they're all included in that, the Bible says that He wills that all men come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Folks, that is including Muslims. I know that it grates against some of us to think that God actually loves them too, that God wants to see them get saved. But boy, I'll tell you what, I've got some friends of mine who are former Muslims, and when they get saved and they get a hold of the truth, man, nothing stops them. They are very bold, and they are very courageous, and they will go witness to their own people without fear in places and times where you and I would cower in fear. I happen to know three men who got saved. Former Muslims. In fact, one of them was a former PLO terrorist. But the Bible here says all men. Look at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, how many verses do we need to look at here tonight to show us that Muslims are included in God's plan of salvation as well? Amen? That when He talks about all men, Muslims are included. When He wants all men to come to the knowledge of His Son, Muslims are in that group. And although we live in a culture of fear toward Muslims, that doesn't excuse us from delivering that gospel to the Muslims that we have in Hastings, to the Muslims that we have living next door, to the Muslims that we run across at work or in our daily lives. You would be surprised at what happens when a Muslim gets saved. Look at Mark chapter 16. You all remember Sidney and Ida White from years ago, right? Ida was a former Muslim. Right? They tell a funny story about how, I can't remember the names of their son, but one of theirs was, they had a, I think their oldest, they named, I can't remember if it was Ishmael or something like that. And it was a Muslim name. And so they called all the way back to Lebanon to tell their family, and they could hear all the cheers on the other end of the phone when the baby was born, and they pronounced the name, yeah, you know, Ishmael or whatever it was. I can't remember what it was. And then there was another one, and it was a Christian. It was a Christian name. I think they named him Michael, okay? And so they say, oh, Michael, yeah. So they announced, hey, Michael was born, Michael, hey. And then the last son that they had, they named David. And so they called him up and they said, yeah, we just had another son born and we named him David. And quiet on the other end of the phone, okay? They didn't quite appreciate that, right? But if you remember, Ida's father actually put a hit out and said, remember that? He was trying to steal his daughter away, this Christian guy was. But look at Mark 16 and verse number 15. And he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Okay? I had a friend of mine who, when he first got saved, when he was a small child, he started witnessing to his dog because he read that verse. And every creature included in there, right? Well, doesn't that include Muslims? Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. What does it say? It says, well, but ye shall receive the power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unless you run into Muslims. That's not what it says. It says unto the uttermost part of the earth. Right? It means that you are supposed to go everywhere to everybody preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of their religion, regardless of whether you agree with them or disagree with them, regardless of whether they agree or disagree with you. It is our job as Christians to deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness, and not to cower in fear, and not to listen to the voices of the media that would not have all men to be saved, that would stop you and I from witnessing to people. Amen? I know, but not Fox News. They're the golden child, right? Owned by Rupert Murdoch, and you're going to convince me that they are just the bastions of everything Christian and conservative. Give me a break, folks. The world, I don't care what it's from, does not want to see people saved. The world is in the employ of Satan, who doesn't want anybody to be saved, who wants to stop the gospel from going out. And if he can do that by making you afraid of people, then he will make you afraid of them so that you don't approach them and give them the gospel. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that God wants everyone to be saved, regardless of religion. The Bible says that not only does he will that everybody be saved, but he's given us a duty to go deliver that message. It's our job. So, that's how this applies to Muslims. I want to give you the quick history of Islam. Now, some of this you may know, and some of it you may not know. But it'll help you be a little bit more familiar with what they believe and their belief system and where they're coming from when and if you get the opportunity to talk to them. First of all, Muhammad was born in about 610 AD. Okay? He's the founder of the religion, obviously, Muhammad, right? And he's a great prophet in their religion. He went about and married a very wealthy woman, which afforded him to do some things that most people in his culture and his time were unable to do. He went around and basically traveled as a trader, trading goods and things like that, all around the Arab region. Okay, so that's what he did. He just, hey, I hooked up with this sugar mama, and she's going to provide all this stuff for me so I can go travel and do what I need to do, have a good time, and hey, I might do some trading along the way. And so he traveled all over the regions of the Arab world. Now, in his travels, something happened. And this is basically where the Islamic religion starts. In those travels, he saw one thing, that the entire world that he was traveling in was filled with what he called polytheism, meaning that they worshipped many gods, okay? And so he thought, well, this is just the culture. This is just the way it is. He didn't take much interest in it until what he claims is he received a message from an angel, and the message was this: there is one God, and his name is Allah. Worship him. Okay? So here you have this man who married this wealthy woman. It affords him the opportunity to go traveling. He travels all over the Arab world. Through that, he sees the culture is permeated with polytheism. And at that moment, he claims that an angel came down and delivered a message from God. And that message from God was this: there is only one God. There are not many gods. Worship him, and his name is Allah. Are you with me so far? Now, from that point forward, the angel and God, through the prophets, begin to deliver a series of messages to him. Those messages compiled are what you and I call the Quran today. Then there's also the Hadith. The Hadith is like an interpretation or the traditions that Muslims hold. So there's the Quran and there's the Hadith. But the Quran is born out of this very beginning, this first message that was delivered by this angel. Now, of course, this is just surface history, but I want to give you the scope of Islam because this is very important. Right now, the census on Muslims is there is 1.6 billion Muslims in the world today. Okay? That's a lot of people. In fact, it's so many that it constitutes 23% of the world's population. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world right now. Does anybody know what the second one is? Mormons. The second one is Mormons. Boy, who says that knocking on doors doesn't work? Right? So you have the two fastest growing religions. The fastest is Muslim, 23% of the world's population. Now, you always get this argument. Well, you know, only 1% of them are actually extremists and violent. Okay, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, and let's just say that it is only 1%. That still makes up 16 million violent Muslims in the world. That's a pretty big group of people, and they can do a lot of damage, right? But I think the point, moreover, is this: that there are then 1.5 million non-violent Muslims who are either nominal or practicing what might be considered in some of their circles a more watered-down faith. Okay? And they're not violent, and they just want to have a family and make a living and worship God the way they see fit and the whole deal. Okay? Folks, what I'm saying to you tonight is there's 1.5 billion people who we can witness to. Okay? Who might just listen to us if we have the tools to witness to them. That's a lot of people. That is a lot of people. Amen? Now, I want to give you the pillars of Islam. Here are the pillars. Okay, this is basically what they believe in order to find grace with God, in order to get salvation. This is what they do. Okay, first of all, they have the Shahada, which is their creed. There is no other God than Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is their creed. And they say that all the time. And they say it loud, and they say it over and over, and they say it in their prayers. And when you're in the Muslim world, as I've spent some time there, you're woken up five times a day by the loud minarets that scream this saying over and over and over. They are not quiet. They are very bold, and it's very annoying at 5 o'clock in the morning. And they have loudspeakers that scream this over the city over and over, and they sing it over the city. I'm sure you can imagine what it's like. Their prayers, the Salat. In the Quran, it requires them to pray three times a day, but their tradition requires them to pray five times a day. And they always pray to the east, and so you'll often see them lay a carpet, and they will pray toward Mecca, and they will pray five times a day. Okay? Now, they also have a tax in their pillar. It's kind of like our tithe. It's 2.5% of their income. They can give this to their mosque. They can give this to their to the poor that they know. But it is called a tax in the Islamic religion, and it is a pillar of Islam. These are things that they are required to do in order to gain grace with God. There's fasting, of course, during the 29 days of the ninth month, which is Ramadan. They fast throughout that day, throughout that month, excuse me. And so that is also required in their pillars. And then there, of course, is the pilgrimage to Mecca. This is extremely important to a Muslim. Every Muslim, to complete their faith, must go to Mecca. And when they get to Mecca, they will walk a pilgrimage around and walk where Muhammad walked, and thus completing their faith. Now, it's interesting to note, because there are African countries that pay a once-in-a-lifetime trip for Christians to go to Israel and Muslims to go to Mecca. The government gives Africans, each of their citizens, a once-in-a-lifetime trip, totally paid for, 100%. In fact, if you go to Israel, there are more Nigerians and Liberians there than anybody else. It's because the government's paying for them to go. So the government even recognizes this in Africa and affords them the opportunity once in their life to go to Mecca, of course, if they are Muslim. And remember, this is what Yinka is going to be dealing with in the north of Nigeria. Now, I want to give you the fundamentals of Islam here. First of all, there's God, obviously, what they would call Allah. There are angels. They do believe in angels. They believe in working angels, just like we do. There are also the scriptures. Now, this is something interesting that you may want to retain this information that will help you later. They believe in the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Old Testament. They also believe that the Psalms are inspired. Yeah, that was written by David, was inspired by God. They also believe that the Gospels are Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They believe that those are Scripture. And they also believe that the Quran is Scripture. Now, they place the Quran higher than those other books. They say that that is the most noble Scripture, is how they would say it, due to abrogation, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. You know, they also believe not only in God, angels, the Scriptures, but they believe in prophets. And you know who they believe were prophets? Adam, Enoch, Noah, Lot, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Elijah, Elisha, David, Solomon, Ezra, Job, Jonah. Not only that, but in the New Testament, Zechariah, John, and Jesus. In fact, they believe that Jesus was one of the most highest prophets that ever was. In fact, in their eschatology, they believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back and judge the entire world, right? I think that's pretty interesting. That's how high they put Jesus. They believe that it's Jesus and Allah are going to come back and judge the entire world during that time. Okay? So it's interesting just to see the similarities. The Mahdi is how they pronounce it, but it's the Day of Judgment. These are fundamentals of their faith. Okay, the pillars are what they practice. The fundamentals are what they believe in: God, angels, scriptures, prophets, and the Day of Judgment. If you ask a Muslim who's familiar with the Mahdi, who's familiar with their own eschatology, they will tell you, oh yeah, Jesus is the highest prophet. They will tell you that he is the prophet that's going to return and judge the world. And it's very interesting that they have such a high view of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about abrogation here for a minute, because this is very important. This is where we basically begin to understand why are some Muslims violent and other Muslims not violent. Okay? This has everything to do with abrogation. First of all, understand the meaning of the word abrogation. Abrogation means that when something new comes along, it cancels the old out. Raise your hand if you understand that, if you comprehend. Okay, so when something new comes along, it cancels all the old stuff out, right? That's what abrogation means. So let me give you some scripture from the Quran. This scripture in the Quran basically is talking about peace with non-believers and pagans. Look at what it says. To those who believe in the Quran, and the Christians, and the Sabaeans, any who believe in Allah and the last day, and work righteousness, shall have their reward with their Lord. On them shall be no fear, nor shall they grieve. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty peaceful toward Christians and Sabaeans and those of other faiths, right? It doesn't sound like they want to chop our heads off. It sounds like they want to live pretty peacefully with other people. Amen? Okay, now I'll give you another one. In the Quran, there is no compulsion in religion. Boy, did they miss that verse or what, right? Seems like the Muslim religion is all about compulsion. But here in the Quran, it says there is no compulsion in religion. Basically, the context of this verse is saying you can't force somebody to convert to your religion. It doesn't do any good to do that. So peacefully live with them. Here's the last one. But if the enemy incline towards peace, do thou also incline toward peace and trust in Allah. Okay? Here are three verses. And I really could have given you many, many more verses in the Quran that talk about living with peace. It mentions Christians by name, it mentions Jews by name, it mentions other religions by name, and it says what we must do is live peaceably with them. And in some verses, it implies at all costs we must live peaceably with them. You say, well, if it says those verses, then how in the world do people get the idea that they should be running around chopping heads off, blowing up buildings, and killing the infidels? Well, it's because it says other things as well. Look at what it says in Surah 9:5 of the Quran. But when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them and seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. You see that? That sounds a lot different than what we just read, doesn't it? If you noticed something, you noticed that the other verses that I read were earlier on in the Quran. Give you a little hint, okay? These ones that I'm reading are later on. I'll tell you what that has to do with. Here's the next one. Fight them, and Allah will punish them by your hand. Cover them with shame. Help you to victory over them. Heal the breasts of believers. And the third one, oh, ye who believe, fight the unbelievers, that's us, who gird about you, let them find firmness in you, and know that Allah is with those who fear Him. Okay? Now, here is what abrogation is. What you have being written are all the words of Muhammad and the words of the message of the prophets that were delivered to Muhammad when he was living in Mecca. That is very early on in his ministry, if you will, very early on in his receiving these messages from the prophets. That is about half of his life. The other half of his life, he moves to Medina. And in Medina, all of a sudden, his writings begin to change. So you have in Mecca, all of his writings are very peaceful. We must live with them. We must coexist together. Sounds like a bumper sticker, doesn't it? And then all of a sudden here, when he gets to Medina, all of a sudden his attitude changed. You'll notice that these verses are later on in the Quran. Okay? Now, this is what abrogation is. Abrogation in the Islamic religion says it is a doctrine. And I'll show you it in just a minute. It's a doctrine that says anything that is written after that contradicts something that was written before cancels out the thing that was written before. So basically what it's saying is, hey, all of those verses about peace, those have been abrogated. Those have been canceled out because we have new revelation that tells us now we must slay them and lie in wait for them and beat them and slaughter them and take care of them and beleaguer them. Okay? Now, I want to show you that because it is actually a verse in the Quran. This is where they get that doctrine from. It says, when we substitute one revelation for another, and Allah knows best what He reveals in stages, they say, thou art but a forger, but most of them understand not. Basically, that is their verse that they use for abrogation. They have a handful of other verses that they'll use and say, see, the Quran tells us, in stages will be the revelation of Allah, and it will cancel out all those other verses. So basically, the latest message that we get from Allah is the most accurate and the one we should follow. Okay, that is the doctrine of abrogation. Now, here's how it basically works out in the Islamic religion. Okay, you have Muslims who want to live in peace, just like everybody else wants to live in peace. They are not all bloodthirsty, violent people. They're not. And so, what you would call them, probably if you wanted to equate them to Christian circles, they would kind of be the liberals, right? They would kind of be like the new evangelicals, right, of the Islamic faith. And all those hardcore fundamentalists, Quran-believing, you know, literal interpretation Muslims, they would all say, well, they're not following the Quran because they are not following the doctrine of abrogation that is taught in Scripture. They would say, we're the true believers because we are following the letter of the book, because we believe in abrogation and we fight for abrogation, and we don't believe those verses anymore that talk about peace and love and harmony. Now we've abrogated to these verses, and these verses tell us to slay the infidel. So within Muslim circles, you have this great chasm going. And there are literally millions of what you would call probably fundamentalists, Muslim extremists, I guess, if you want to put that label on there. I don't know. Okay? But the vast majority of Muslims would look at the verses that were written early on in the Quran and say, see, we need to live in peace. And the other ones would look at it and say, no, we need to make war. And so you have this fight within these factions of the Muslim people. So that's where all of this comes from. So you have Muslims who do not believe the Quran, do not follow the Quran literally, and they're the ones who want to live in peace because they pick and choose and cherry pick verses from earlier on, the writings when Muhammad was in Mecca. And then, of course, you have the extremists who say, nope, we believe in abrogation, and abrogation tells us that we need to cancel out all those verses and go and slay the infidel. Okay? That's really what we see working itself out to us. Now, it's interesting because just like we have a Bible version issue, they also have a Quran version issue. They think that any basically American translation of the Quran is very watered down, and it certainly does water down. Even the abrogated, even the verses that have not been abrogated, the verses that talk about slay the infidel, those are all watered down. If you take a literal translation of them in Arabic, all of a sudden they become very strong, okay? Something that might say stop the infidel in an American version, in an Arabic version, may say kill the infidel. Okay, so there's a very different Bible version issue there as well. Now, I want to talk about some commonalities here. Okay, now this is interesting because you might be able to stop a Muslim and just say to them, and this is the best way to approach, at least in my humble opinion, the best way to approach a Muslim is to just stop and say, look, I've been studying the Quran. The reason I've been studying the Quran is because I know that most Muslims are not violent. And they are not the violent people that have been painted in the news media so often. Okay? I know that there are many who are violent. You may or may not want to say that. I don't know. But assuring them, first of all, that you don't hate them, that you are interested in learning more about them and their religion, and asking them some questions can open the door for you to be able to witness to them and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So simply saying something about, like, I've been studying the Quran because I know that most Muslims are nonviolent, and I want to see what this whole thing is about, why there are some who are violent and why there are some who are not. And you will find that they are very thankful, and they are very grateful that you are taking the time to actually study and look into it. And that will open a door for you that otherwise would not be open. But of course, I think the obvious commonality here is creator and creation. Okay, just as the account of creation is in the Bible, so is the account of creation in the Quran. They basically believe in creation just as we do, very similar to what we do. So you can find a commonality. Remember, witnessing to people can often be just about simply finding a commonality with somebody. Remember, we talked about that in our witnessing boot camp? Okay? Find something that you can talk about that you agree on. Creation, the creator. They believe that God created the earth and all that is in it. Now, that's an obvious one. But here are some things that may or may not be as obvious. Their belief about Jesus. And we talked about this earlier. They believe that Jesus is a prophet. In fact, they put him as one of the highest prophets, which a lot of Christians don't understand. You know, a lot of Christians don't even know that the Quran is just the telling of the Old Testament, only from the perspective of Ishmael being the legitimate son of Abraham. Okay, that's just basically the telling of the Quran. It changes that point, and that's about it. But when it comes to Jesus, you can talk about him with a Muslim all day long about him being the greatest prophet and a prophet of God. It's kind of interesting how they view Jesus, because in the Quran, they regard him as one of the greatest prophets. Not only that, but in the Quran, it talks about him doing miracles and even raising people from the dead. And you know, you can find places in the Quran where it says only God can raise people from the dead. Now, if you move on, you also see that in Surah 19:19 in the Quran, it says that Jesus is sinless. It calls him pure in some translations. But in the Arabic translation, you're going to find that it says that he's sinless. Not only that, but it says that he was born of a virgin. I find that very interesting. Boy, we could talk to Muslims all day long about that stuff, couldn't we? And we could be in 100% agreement. Now, I find it interesting that most Christians don't even know that. And so most Christians don't even bother to talk to Muslims because they think, we have nothing in common and I have nothing to talk to you about and we have nowhere to start. Look, I just gave you a platform to start talking to a Muslim about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Use it. Because if you talk to any Muslim and say, hey, what do you think about Jesus? You know what they'll say? Well, he was a great prophet. Wow, he was a great prophet. He was one of the greatest prophets. Yeah, boy, he was born of a virgin, wasn't he? Oh, yeah, he was born Mary. She was a virgin. He was sinless, too, wasn't he? Oh, yeah, he was sinless. He was pure. You can have a conversation with them all day about that, and you'll agree, unless there's some, you know, I don't know, obscure faction of Muslims who don't believe that stuff. But for the most part, I'm talking about, you know, 80-90% of Muslims are going to hold to this because the Quran has written it. There are titles that are given to Jesus in the Quran. Okay? He is called the Messiah 11 times in the Quran. He is called the Word of God 3 times in the Quran. He's called the Spirit of God 4 times in the Quran. And you know that in most of those cases, those are not descriptions. Those are actual titles that are given to Jesus Christ by name. So, you can take that and say, hey, I think we have a lot in common. Let's talk about Jesus for a little while. Right? You with me so far? Okay? Now, here's some other commonalities. Moses and the law. Folks, there are 3 things so far that we align with Muslims. And I'm not saying that we compromise and we align with them. You know, we try to synchronize the religion. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about let's find some commonalities that we can use as a platform to witness to them. You with me? One of them is creation. We can talk all day long about creation. We can talk all day long about the fall of man. Okay, sin and the effects of sin. We can talk about Jesus Christ and how he was the greatest prophet. And all the same attributes that are given in the Bible are given in the Quran of Jesus Christ. We can talk about his titles given in the Quran. And we can talk about the law of Moses. Because you know what? They believe Moses was a great prophet too. Not quite as great as Jesus, but he was still a good prophet. They call him the prophet of the law. He delivered the law. Now look, I don't know about you, but creation, Jesus, and the law, those are some pretty fundamental things that you can use to draw a pretty clear gospel message when you're witnessing to somebody, right? But you know what? Most of us are even so scared to approach a Muslim, let alone talk to them about this stuff, let alone take the time to figure out what we believe and where we can start talking to them. Moses is considered the prophet of the law. Now let me give you this. Here's something interesting about atonement. Atonement in the scripture. Okay? First of all, in the Quran, it says every soul that has sinned, if it possessed all that is on earth, would fain give it in ransom. You know what that means? It means this. If you talk to a Muslim cleric or if you talk to a Muslim who knows what they're talking about, they would say, well, what that is saying is, because I was reading commentaries about this, they would say, you see, every person that's ever sinned, they could sell everything that they have ever owned, and even if they possessed the entire world, they could give it all, and it still would not atone for their sin. Wow, we're getting even closer to the gospel, aren't we? All by looking at the Quran. Now, it doesn't stop there, because you know what else the Quran says? The Quran goes on to say that a blood sacrifice, if you look at Imran 54 and 55, it says that a blood sacrifice is needed to atone for sins. Did you know that Muslims make blood sacrifices every year? They slaughter an animal to sacrifice for their sins. Do you know what else they do? Have you ever seen those rituals where Muslims cut their foreheads? Usually the male Muslims cut their foreheads and they literally have blood just pouring down their face. Have you seen that before? I mean, it's pretty graphic and pretty gruesome. You know what they're doing? They're following Imran 54 and 55 saying that it takes blood to atone for sin. And so they shed their own blood as a way, in their mind, to atone for their sins throughout the year. Man, you basically have the Quran saying there is nothing you can do to pay for your sins. And blood is necessary for the atonement of your sins. And Jesus, man, he is not just a prophet, he is the greatest prophet. Now, when you have all of this, it's interesting because you can put it all together. You can put it all together and then witness to them. Okay? You can very simply convince a Muslim that they're a sinner. Right? It's not that hard. You know why? Because they believe in the prophet of the law, Moses. You shouldn't lie. Have you ever lied? You shouldn't steal. Have you ever stolen? Right? You can do the same things that we would do with them and convince them that they're sinners, just like you and I. And by the way, since we're talking about sin and being sinners, wow, what are you going to do? Because the Quran says you could own the entire world and try to give that to pay for your sins, and it would all be worthless. You couldn't do it. And boy, you need a blood sacrifice to atone for that sin. Now it's interesting because then you can bring them to the Gospels. Because guess what? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to them are sacred scripture. They believe the Torah. They believe the Quran. Okay, they believe the Psalms of David, and they believe the Gospels. And then, of course, the most noble scriptures is the Quran. And you can go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 27, where Jesus says, if you lust upon a woman with your eyes, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Well, have you ever? Right? Folks, it doesn't take much even to convince a Muslim that they're sinners. The beautiful thing is that they believe in that old prophet of the law, Moses. Right? And that wonderful law is a schoolmaster, whether you're Muslim or whether you're Christian or whether you're Jew, right? It's a schoolmaster that brings us unto Christ. Then, once you go that far, all of a sudden you say, you know that guy Jesus, what is a prophet? Well, a prophet is what? Somebody who delivers a message of God. Well, let me show you what Jesus said. Go to Matthew chapter 9 and look at what verses 2 through 6 say. And behold, they brought him to him, a sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus Christ himself was able to forgive sins. Now, your Quran says that only God can forgive sins. And here you have the prophet, the words in red, the greatest prophet in your religion, saying that he walked up and just said, hey, I'll forgive your sins. Boy, it seems like there's more to this Jesus than maybe we might be believing, right? Then you can take them to John chapter 14 and verse number 6. Jesus Christ again says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen? All of a sudden, you have brought them through sin. You brought them through atonement. You've brought them through Jesus Christ. You brought them through blood sacrifice. All of these things you have shown them, not even most of it from the Bible. You've shown it from the Quran. I find that interesting. And since they give so much credibility to Jesus, well, then throw in some verses of things that Jesus said, right? And say, well, this is what Jesus said. You said he was a great prophet. You know, prophets deliver messages from God. This is certainly Jesus. If he was a great prophet, he wouldn't lie. And this is what he said. And they'll look at that and they'll go, wow. You know what's interesting? We think that most Muslims are like scholars of the Quran. Okay? We kind of do the same thing with Jews. We approach a Jew to witness them, we get scared. So we think, oh, you know what I've found? I've witnessed to a lot of Jewish people. I've got a good friend of mine who's a Jewish rabbi. Okay? We go out to coffee, do all kinds of stuff together. He's a riot, fun guy. Okay? You know what I found out? I know the Bible better than he does. You know what I found? Most Jewish people that I witness to, any Christian at Berean knows the Bible, knows the Old Testament better than the Jews know the Old Testament. Then 90% of the Jews know the Old Testament. Do not be intimidated. Okay? They are very nominal in their belief, and they don't really know what they believe. And so it is with most Muslims. Now, you may run into the occasional Muslim who's, you know, really reads the Quran every day, and he's really serious about it and all that kind of stuff. And still, I think you would probably be able to witness to him using this stuff. But if you just take your average Muslim on the street who just kind of has been raised in a Muslim home and just knows the surface stuff about it, kind of like a nominal Catholic here, right? Well, you can open up the Quran and you can open up the Gospels and you say, I'm just going to show you from your sacred scripture what it says about Jesus Christ, what it says about blood atonement, what it says about the law, what it says about sin, what it says about how you cannot atone for your own sin. You could own the entire world and do whatever you want to do, but it's still not going to atone for sin. Folks, you just walk them through that, and all of a sudden, they're looking at things from a different perspective. Okay? Now look, you may not get the, moment when they fall on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? But I guarantee you that you will get them to think a little bit. And you might, it might not hurt you. Now, I know this is scary, okay? But it may not hurt you to invite them over to your house for dinner. Right? Have a barbecue. I wouldn't make pork, but you could just, hey, you bring the meal. Have them over and have a conversation with them. Go ask and say, hey, you want to go take the kids to the park? You know what I think? I think we'd win a lot more people to Christ if we were just a little more friendlier, a little more approachable. I don't know. That's just my thought, right? Here's the thing. I'll tell you one hint when you're witnessing to Muslims, okay? Avoid the phrase "Son of God." Okay? Now, I'm not saying lie or water it down. I'm just saying avoid the phrase "Son of God." They are very, very sticky about that. Here's the reason why. Because when you say "Son of God," here's what they think. Okay? Kids, plug your ears for a minute. Would you? Kids, plug your ears. Okay? When they hear the phrase "Son of God," they think that God came down and had sexual relations with Mary. Okay? That's what they think in their mind. All right, you can unplug your ears. Okay? That's what they think in their mind. Now, they don't like that, obviously. Okay? That's offensive to them to think about that in those terms. So I'm just telling you, avoid that. Okay? Be friendly. Realize that most Muslims really are not, strapped up with TNT. And approach them and witness to them and use the Quran and use the scriptures to show them Jesus Christ and who he is and what their religion teaches that he is. And then use it as a platform to deliver to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I happen to know of one Muslim that was witnessed to some time ago. And it was me and another person who were witnessing to that Muslim. And I just happen to know, okay, that Muslim, after we witnessed, and we used some of the same stuff that I showed you here tonight, that Muslim went home later that night, okay? He was a teenager. And he prayed and asked God to forgive him of his sins and asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. He got saved. I mean, as far as I can tell, he has a testimony of salvation. The problem is that he doesn't dare let his family know that he did that. And look, did that make Nicodemus any less saved? I don't know. I don't think so, right? Okay? At least he's saved. And if he's got to need some years or decades or, I don't know, millennium to figure out with his family to how to work that thing, I guess he's just going to have to figure that out, right? But at least he got saved. I guess what I'm saying is you may not get the, all right, I led him to the Lord, we prayed on his, you might just get the, hey, I'm going to slip, I'm going to slip into my room and pray, and you may never know that he got saved. I didn't know until years later that kid ended up getting saved. I found God showed me some things, and somebody was talking to him, and he actually told a Christian friend of his that he did end up getting saved from us witnessing to him, and that didn't come back around to me until 2 years later. Okay? So, hey, praise the Lord. But he's still scared to death to tell his dad because he doesn't want to be ousted and, banished from his family. All right? So I guess what I'm saying is don't expect, Hollywood results. Sometimes witnessing to people is a lot less flashy than we might think it is. Sometimes it's just getting people to think about something and then letting them stew on it and mill over it for a while. Okay? We got this whole mindset that people get saved by coming down the aisle. And in 12 years I've been doing this, I've led one person to the Lord who came down the aisle and got saved. Okay, I got to tell you, I was frustrated when I first started a church because nobody was coming down the aisle to get saved like they're supposed to. Right? But it happens all the time down south. But up here in Minnesota with all you Swedes and Norwegians and Irish and all that stuff, it doesn't happen that way. One person in 12 years came down the aisle and got saved at the altar. You know where most people get saved? At home, in their living room, or on the phone. That's been my place of success with the altar. Amen.